Allahu Akbar.
And then they have sacramental needles. We call that sacramental needles. That also you find the meaning for yourself. Sacramental needles. Sacred needles. In other words, sacred needles. This means needles given to the public or to the community at large in the name of a god or in the name of a saint that has been given divine qualities, and in the name of whatever other deities that and idols that they worship. So we call that a sacramental meal. Mediatorial offerings and sacrifices, which were mostly with live human blood, especially with those of young women and children, as well as those of animals. Alright, here also you know the festivals that were held in Egypt. You remember during the time of Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu to describe the kind of festival that was held in one part of the world, the ancient Egyptian civilization. They believed that the river Nile would not flow unless they gave it or contributed to it or donated to it a child, a virgin, as a sacrifice. And annually, when just in a pre-flood period, when the Nile basin was dry, the Nile River did not run, and to motivate the flood, the coming of the flood, they would offer a human sacrifice. Right? They would, in other words, slaughter a girl, cut off her neck, and throw her body into the river, and then the whole lot would go away and have a feast, and then the river, after a few days, would spurt and start flowing again. That's the type of thing that was conducted all over, alright? So we call that mediatorial offerings and sacrifices, which were mostly with live human blood, especially with those of young women and children, as well as those of animals. Then we had collective sacramental meals preceded by lengthy chanting processions. This we read in the time, for example, of Nabi Yusuf alayhi salatu wassalam in his particular period, and before that as well as after that, when the Pharaoh or one of the kings of that period or the rulers of that period came out from his palace marching, when people in their thousands would chant and sing and follow in a procession behind him, and everywhere people were supposed to bow, and if the soldiers saw a single person or man or woman or child who did not bow down to the king, then of course he would be caught, arrested, and chopped. His neck would be chopped off, and so on. So all those things I'm talking about, which I have described here as sacramental, and thereafter they would go and have a sacramental meal. Sacramental meals preceded by lengthy chanting procession. Incantations and what are we talking about? We're talking about the establishment of rituals. Shaitan suggested these to the people, and these took on the form of rituals that were conducted in various parts of the year, and these became established rituals as a result of which they came into the fold of religion and they became part and parcel of the belief and the practice of people. Here's another one that became a ritual: incantations and prayers for their sacred, semi-divine or totally divine kings and other personages. The repeating, for example, of the name of a certain king over and over again as being God and attributing to it godly properties, qualities, divine qualities. Alright, we call that incantations and prayers for their sacred, semi-divine or totally divine kings and other personages. Then another form of ritual was offering of all kinds to appease the gods of their ancestors and to secure from them their favors and to minimize their hostility. Strange. We have a word that we use for this sometimes, nazar and niyaz. Don't know if brothers have heard of these terms, nazar and niyaz. But I'm using it in its ancient form. The usage to which it is put today, when it is of equal quality and equal meaning, then it is as kufr and shirk as it was previously used. What I am saying here is, and this is the previous use of it in the pre-Islamic period, offerings of all kinds, whether it is food offerings, whether it is gift offerings, whether it is clothing offerings, does not matter which kind of offering it is. Offerings of all kinds to appease their gods and their ancestors, and also by such appeasement and by such offering trying to secure from these gods or these saints or these deities their favors, their blessings, as well as trying to minimize the hostility from these deities, these idols, these saints and these gods. That became a form of ritual. Then another form of ritual became celebrations of immense proportions and giant splendor to produce an intense sense of awe, wonder and fervor, which generally led to tumultuous forms of worship instigated by Shaitan. This we had particularly in Europe and Asia and China, this type which I am describing here. Celebrations of immense proportions. You know, we would say millions and millions of rands would be used in holding these huge festivals in the name of their king who was worshipped, queen who was worshipped, alright, and so on. Celebrations of immense proportion and giant splendor. People would work for the whole year, people were employed in preparing the artifacts and the chariots and the clothing and the necessary garbs for that particular huge festival or celebration, which then they would take throughout the streets, the palaces and all the huge estates and houses of the wealthy would be decorated for that occasion, and monstrous masks and other things would be created by people for that, and ugly looking, which we would describe as ugly garbs and so on, clothing and apparel would be created for that occasion. The idea was, by creating such monstrous, and remember, many of these masks were cut out from wood and so on, ugly looking dragon faces, lion faces, and monstrous snake figures and so on would be created, and then people would put these on and dress on in these ugly looking garbs. The idea behind it was that in the common man, the man in the street, alright, the idea was to create to produce in the public an intense sense of awe, wonder and fervor, which generally would then lead, as a result of drinking and tearing off their clothes and nakedity and shamelessness and so forth, it would lead to tumultuous forms of worship instigated by Shaitan. Right, tumultuous forms of worship we had in Europe, where they would go on drunken sprees, and what you and I term orgies, alright? There's no such thing as husband and wife, there's no such respect for human norms and standards. All standards would be blown aside, and people would drink and drink themselves to death, alright? Remember, brothers, when I'm saying many of these things, Arab society was no better. That Arab society that was in the worst form of life, alright, they changed, you know why they changed. They overcame their weaknesses, you know why this happened, alright. But here we are discussing the worst kind, in its worst shape, these rituals. Alright, let's continue. Tumultuous forms of worship instigated. Then another form of ritual was to various forms of invocations of their gods and spirits as directed by Shaitan. That also became, in other words, Shaitan gave them certain invocations, and the temple priests would sit in front and they would start up this chant and the public would repeat, and they would take the names of these evil deities. I'm using the word evil deities, and people would chant that, and so people would get into a frenzy. People would get into a frenzy. People would start tearing their hair. People would start tearing off their clothes. Women would start screaming and going into a faint. And all these indignities would start proceeding, and the greater fervor used to be created. I'm surprised to tell you, brothers, that I have heard that the Apostolic Church has also got this kind of thing, whereby they have certain chants and invocations which they recite, and then they go into this kind of frenzy, and they say that it is the Spirit of Jesus that is coming into them. These things in the 20th century, these things are still being practiced, which started at that time. People have not learnt, strangely enough. Anyway, what I'm saying is these are the type of things that used to happen, and into those women folk and into those men, it was actually Shaitan entering. People would say, now also when they chant these things, it is Shaitan that comes into these people and takes hold of their bodies And people say, no, it is Jesus coming, the spirit of Jesus coming into them. And we Muslims, when we get into that condition, we say, no, it is the spirit of a great saint or a holy being that is coming into Astaghfirullah. Anyway, brothers, let's proceed. Another ritual, form of ritual, that Satan placed into the fold of mankind was to intercession, addressed to their desire, deified, to intercession, addressed to their deified ancestors, guardian spirits, supernatural beings and other divinities. This was intercession, meaning Shaitan would come to the people and establish the myth, and they would have a festival or a function or a celebration once a year in which they would name that celebration or that festival in the name of a certain god or goddess or a deity or a saint or whatever, or a supernatural person that existed, or a hero that had been raised to supernatural levels through the instigation of Shaitan. And then they would appease, they would have meals and offer certain services, forms of prayer, I mean, in the name of that particular deity. And they would say that it is, we are doing this because this deity, this god of ours, this idol of ours, is going to make representations to God on the day of judgment, whereby it will request God to forgive us all and to grant us all heaven, to take us all into Jannah. That is what I mean. So this is how I phrased it, that another ritual that was established by Shaitan in the human fold was to intercession, addressed to their deified ancestors, to their guardian spirits, to their supernatural beings, meaning their heroes, and other divinities. In this way, Shaitan organized a social dynamic, which Shaitan hoped mankind would retain forever, even after the coming of that final great messenger of Allah, Sayyidina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the message I want to pass on to you. That is the lesson. All these various forms of rituals which I have mentioned here, and many which I have not mentioned, all of them, however, fall into these descriptions of rituals that I have mentioned to you. All of them, Shaitan meant to establish a social system, which I have here called a social dynamic, which he thought, even if such a great messenger comes, people are so superstitious that these habits, customs, traditions, ceremonies, people will continue even after the coming of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu. And I am saying now in brackets, and how true was this thought of Shaitan? How true? Our people have not learnt. Many of us have not learnt. In this day and age, many are going back to that superstitious way of life. Astaghfirullah. I mean, how strange it is, and I shouldn't be doing this, it's not part of this, how strange it is that we think by making certain offerings, we, upon whom there is bounden duties, farais, wajibat, sunnah, we leave all these one side and we think by making certain offerings in the name of certain saints, we will be able to appease God, we will be able to appease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, it's strange really that the Muslim Ummah, after having received this great messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who taught us the simple duties, easy duties that we should carry out to gain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to gain the favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we sacrifice that and we go back to this period, pre-Islamic period of shirk and kufr, to bring these practices to life again. And the strange thing is that we reach such stages of fanaticism that we are prepared to give up our life for those institutions of kufr and shirk. Let's go on. Shaitan prayed that these evil and polytheistic germinal feelings of gratitude to their idols and deities and their reverential approach to these deities would be carried forth by mankind from generation to generation, and that mankind would never tire of these ceremonies and rituals. This was when Shaitan put this into the fore, and he saw the way man took to this, the drunkenness, the stupor, the shirk, the shirkiya customs, the polytheistic customs that man took to heart. Go and see throughout Europe and Asia all the monuments created in the name of their various idols and gods. Go and see. Go and see in India how whole mountains have been carved out inside with thousands of gods. Huge monsters created and worshipped by man. The ugliest of ugliest creations of the fantasies of mind through the inducements of shaitan. All being worshipped by millions of, not thousands, by millions of people. You cannot understand. You look at some of the temples, and carved on these temples are thousands of gods. Some look like serpents, some look like demons, some look like ghouls, the ugliest, some look like animals. You know, caricatures all around, thousands of gods. How long did it take them to carve each one? And all of these are being worshipped by, and look at this beautiful heavens, the stars, the skies. Look at earth and the plants and living beings on this earth. They leave all the beauty and they go for the ugliest of the ugliest. Does that not show to us how man can become the lowest of the low when he turns to shirk? Well, shaitan, this is what shaitan did. And our subject is shaitan. And shaitan, this was his hope. That people would, I'm going to read this once again, shaitan prayed. Yes, shaitan also prays. You'll be surprised how he prays, how hard he prays. He prays to the same Allah that we pray. He doesn't worship that Allah, but he prays to the same Allah, for he knows that Allah is one, and shaitan knows that Allah is the most powerful, absolute. Shaitan prayed that these evil and polytheistic germinal feelings in people's hearts of gratitude to their idols and their reverential approach to these deities would be carried forth by mankind from generation to generation, and men would never tire of them even after the coming and the advent of that great and final messenger of Allah Ta'ala, Sayyidina Muhammadur Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Shaitan decided he would use every cunning logic, forms of rationalization with which he is amply endowed to deceive and seduce men from the right path, from the Sirat-i-Mustaqim. As a last resort, shaitan would threaten people who wished to break away from custom and tradition with divine vengeance from their gods, thus keeping people within the polytheistic fold, which was the sign of shaitan's greatest triumph over man. With established polytheistic ritualistic practices embedded and grooved into human life, shaitan would hold sway over the lives of men and women, and he would lead them all into the burning and raging fires of hell. This was his purpose on earth. And remember, brothers, on the day in the hereafter, in the akhirah, when shaitan at the head of all these people that he led into shirk is marched into Jahannam, he will stand on a platform that exists in Jahannam. He will stand there and he will tell all the people, and that whole khutbah I've told you several times is in the Quran Pak. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, shaitan will say, people, I only suggested it to you. I never forced you to do shirk, commit shirk and kufr. I only suggested it to you. You have committed the sin, so I am absolved on this day. I stand clear of you. It is not me that has committed the crime and the sin. It is you who committed the evil. So, you must be punished for it. Shaitan will be punished, obviously, for misleading mankind. Shaitan will be punished. He will be punished most severely. But it is the people to whom he suggested who did it of their own accord, out of their own free choice. The sixth form, which I'm going to discuss now, whereby the sixth form whereby shaitan led men astray from the true path, from the teachings of divine revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which mankind received from time to time, and from the teachings of the various prophets and messengers of Allah ta'ala that came to mankind. The sixth and last form that we are going to discuss now is myth. We have discussed rituals. Those are the various shirkiyah, meaning polytheistic customs and practices, which shaitan introduced into mankind. The sixth one is myth. Let us look at what does this word myth mean. Shaitan needed to keep men consistently on the road of polytheism, of shirk. So he cunningly devised the system of myth and legends, of myths and legends. right? You know, the storytelling, the telling of stories. In other words, from generation to generation. One is, ritual means the carrying out of these polytheistic customs and practices. Myth is telling the stories of the legendary figures, the gods, idols, goddesses, heroes of the people, in the form of legend, in the form of tales, in the form of fables. That is called myth. Shaitan needed to keep men consistently, permanently on the road of polytheism. So he cunningly devised the system of myths and legends and fables, and slyly and insidiously whispered these suggestions into the minds and into the imaginations of his human slaves. They listened attentively to their inner whispering evil voice and found Shaitan's suggestion highly inviting, highly enthralling, and extremely exciting. Myth was a wonderful and sharp innovation of Shaitan to keep people on the track of polytheism. Here we call it, I have termed it, a sharp device. Myth was a wonderful and a sharp innovation of Shaitan to keep people on the track of shirk, of polytheism. Fables, stories, and legends were spun by Shaitan around the revered and respected and loved gods, idols, and figures of history of the people. Innovation of the people of Shaitan. Fables and legends were spun by Shaitan around the revered gods, idols, and figures of history of the people. They were held aloft like stars, inimitable in their fields. Shaitan mixed the origin and early history of their idols and gods with truth and falsehood. This is what myth is now, I'm trying to establish for you. What Shaitan did, the stories in its original version was true. What Shaitan added was spice. Now spice is added by untruth, by falsehood. So what I'm saying here, what Shaitan did to establish myth and legend, Shaitan mixed the origin and early history of these idols and gods which were worshipped by the people with truth, with untruth, with falsehood, fact with fiction, fact with exaggeration, fact with fabulous, with the fabulous and the amazing. Men would take these myths and these fables and these stories and these legends, and men would extend them even more to suit their ulterior purposes, and Shaitan would stand by to help and assist them in the pursuit of their false ambitions and egos. Ritual and myth were tied together into knots by Shaitan, and the pride and the ego of men were cast into them for perpetuity by Shaitan. In this way, Shaitan hoped to go on deceiving men forever and forever. So, that is the conclusion of myth. We have now dealt with six different ways that were used by Shaitan to deceive man, to lead man astray from the teachings of Allah and His Rasul in the pre-Islamic period. What are these six? We summarize them. They were, firstly, fetishism, secondly, animism, thirdly, superstition, fourthly, idolatry, fifthly, ritual, and the sixth one is myth. These are the six systems, plans that Shaitan used, six methods that Shaitan used in the pre-Islamic period to lead men into kufr and into shirk. The above are the six ways opted for by Shaitan to seduce and to deceive men from the true preaching and the true teaching of the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the pre-Islamic period. As Shaitan had judged, many restrictions were placed before him when the final Rasul of Allah ta'ala, Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was born. Shaitan, however, as an evil artist, always crafty and scheming to mislead men away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, continued with his evil plans for man after the coming of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I have already mentioned that the next chapter in our lessons on Shaitan's plan for man deals with the insinuations and the enticements of Shaitan to the Ummah of Sayyidina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam to lure them away from the truth and the way taught by Sayyidina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We will handle that chapter now in several facets, in several parts, which I have named as follows. We are going to now take the Ummah and break them into several parts, and in prior to our period. Now we are discussing the period, let's say the first 12 centuries of Islam. How has Shaitan gone about during the 12 centuries of Islam to mislead the following categories of Muslimin? We are going to take firstly the preachers and the propagators of Islam. I used the word last week, propagandists, but that's an inappropriate word. Preachers, category one or part one will be preachers and propagators of Islam. Number two, the priests and the authors of Islam. Number three, rulers and governors. Fourthly, the ignorant and uninformed Muslims. And the fifth category we will do is the pious and the devout Muslims. How has Shaitan gone about to mislead them, to lead them away from the path of Quran and Sunnah? We have completed the period of the pre-Islamic period. So the new chapter, the heading for the new chapter is as follows: the treacherous plans of Shaitan with the leaders of the Muslim Ummah. I said we are going to discuss here the 12 centuries after the birth of Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah. So we are discussing the post-Islamic period. The heading, the treacherous plans of Shaitan with the leaders of the Muslim Ummah. All these various categories, parts we're going to discuss here, these are the people who are the leaders of the Muslimin. So we have categorized them in five categories. We're taking the first one now. These people are called the preachers and the propagators of Islam. Shaitan has employed various methods to deceive and to twist them according to his whims and his fancies. He has become fairly adept at persuading them to follow him, for Shaitan excels in persuasive and elusive techniques, most of which revolve around the human ego. So do bear in mind, in our period, in the post-Islamic period, Shaitan's most powerful weapon with Muslimin, we are here discussing only Muslimin, his most powerful weapon has been man's ego, man's pride. That is the greatest weakness. Every man has his ego. Some have it less, some have it more. Some in smaller degrees, various degrees. But that is the weakness in the Muslim Ummah. And in every human being, as a matter of fact, it is at that Shaitan excels. Egos can be inflated, very seldom can egos be diminished. We say every man has his pride. It depends what kind of pride. Right? So that is what I am saying here. That Shaitan excels in persuasive and elusive techniques. In other words, undetectable techniques. You cannot detect the plan, the scheme, which Shaitan is using to waswas you, to mislead you. It is very difficult. Shaitan is very elusive. Meaning Shaitan is undetectable. Most of which revolve around the human ego. Shaitan establishes a pattern of deception once he has determined the weaknesses of those engaged in the field of preaching and propagation. So here we have it. Here's a man who's teaching the deen. Here's a man who's propagating the deen. Shaitan comes along and he measures. He watches you and he measures you. He checks or he establishes how much ego has this man got. How much is it? What degree of ego has it? On that particular person. In the early days of Islam, preaching and propagation were specialist duties carried out by the very pious and by the very devout personages of that time. A preacher, meaning a wa'iz, a lecturer, a deliverer of sermons, a teacher, all these people make up preachers. They are not ulamas as such, necessarily. A preacher, a wa'iz, and a propagator, a zakir, one who reminds people of Allah. One, the word preacher meaning a person who delivers talks on Islam, teaches Islam, delivers talks on Islam, inspires people with the message of Islam. He is a wa'iz, he is a preacher. A propagator is a zakir, is one who reminds people that of the message of Islam. So we have preachers and propagators, zakir. These were specialist peoples in the past. They were those fine and upright people in the early history of Islam who were thoroughly learned in the deen and delivered public discourses and sermons on Islamic subjects. In this way, they were very proficient and expert. They were largely responsible for the dissemination of the Islamic knowledge, its doctrines, and its tenets to the public at large. They were also, remember, there was no formal schooling madrasa type in those days. There were. But by and large, because Islam had spread to so many nations of the world, alright, so many nations of the world in Europe and Asia, that we needed wa'iz and zakirs, preachers and propagators, to go teaching masses of humanity. In other words, there were places in what was known at that time as we're talking about Baghdad and Iraq and Basra, the cradle of human civilization in the early Islamic period, alright. In those days, the teachers of Islam, the wise and the zakirs of Islam, the preachers and propagators of Islam, were sent out by the Khilafat, by the Khalifa of that period, in their thousands, to teach people in the various masjids that had been established and the various centers that of learning that had been established throughout the Muslim world. They were sent out from Medina Munawwara and later from Damascus and later from Baghdad and so on, sent out wherever the Khilafat headquarters was. These people were sent out to teach Islam to the masses, teach Islam, the aqaid, the beliefs of Islam and the practices of Islam. So these people were in many cases, many instances, employed by the state, by the Muslim state, and paid by the Muslim state. Anyway, the point I'm making here is, they used to teach the public, and in their classes, thousands of people used to attend in order to learn the beliefs and practices of Islam. These are the people I'm talking about, the early period of Islam. They were largely responsible for the dissemination of Islamic knowledge, its doctrines and its tenets to the public. They were also always first in the defense of Islamic beliefs and actions. They also gave earnest, sincere and true advice and guidance to those who wanted them. They were extremely fearful of bending, distorting, misinterpreting or misrepresenting any of the teachings of Islam. These were truly pious and God-fearing men. They were muttaqeen, Allah-fearing peoples. They were salihin, pious peoples, who practiced abstention, devotion, and meditation. In other words, these people were very, very pious people, brothers. I'm talking here, abstention meaning they practiced self-restraint. They fasted very, very often, and they made ibadah the whole night, asking the mercy and assistance, nusra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to help them, that the teachings of Islam, not their teachings, that the teachings of Islam, people would be inspired by it, that it would change the hearts of people, that it would bring people closer into the fold of Islam, into the practices of Islam. They used to, whole night they used to meditate and make ibadah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Next day, if they were addressing people or teaching people, then they saw to it that they had meditated for long hours and prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a long time before attending, addressing the people. They were also well versed in the Sharia of Islam, meaning in Islamic law. Their seniors and elders had no hesitation in attending the discourses of these pious wa'izin and zakirin. So brilliant, so humble, so sincere, so truthful and so dedicated they were in their deliveries. Thus it is recorded in the Talbis Iblis of Allama Jawzi rahmatullah alayh. This is the kitab I've extracted most of the information from. Talbis Iblis of Imam Jawzi rahmatullah alayh. Thus it is recorded in this kitab, which was compiled some 900 years ago. This kitab was compiled. A fantastic kitab, brothers. Absolutely. which was compiled some 900 years ago, that Hazrat Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, a Sahabi, used to attend the discourses and sermons of Hazrat Ubayd ibn Umayr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who was a tabi'i, but an outstanding orator of great piety, of superb character and excellent learning. So imagine a person like this who lived very close to in the time of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He went to attend the discourses and the sermons of a tabi'i because of the great learning and piety of this tabi'i. Now a tabi'i is a person who saw a sahabi but who did not see Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is a tabi'i. And here is a sahabi who enjoyed the companionship of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, going to attend the lectures and lessons of a tabi'i. It shows you that the wa'izin and zakirin, the preachers and propagators of the early period of Islam, were great, learned, very pious and devout peoples. Allahu Akbar. Hazrat Umar ibn Abdul Aziz radiallahu ta'ala anhu, a khalifa of the Muslimin, also attended the discourses of certain pious preachers of Islam during his period of Khilafat. So we come that the first century of Islam passed without Shaitan having much play with the bold and the pious preachers and propagators of Islam. Their purity was such that Shaitan feared even approaching them. After this period, and because Islam had spread far and wide into many tribes, many nations, and many places throughout the world, ambition, greed, and desire for popularity was set into motion by Shaitan amongst the Muslim peoples, who desperately wished to stem the tide of Islam. Allahu Akbar. Shaitan suggested to those who had very little learning of Islam and who lacked piety and purity, but had good speech and pretentious characters, to embark on the bandwagon of preaching and propagating Islam, to become popular figures amongst millions of Muslims, and that this would also solve their financial problems, for the Muslims would give generously towards those engaged in such meritorious and noble work. Now comes our story. With time, as time went on, as the various nations came into the Islamic fold, as Islam grew and spread. Now, in the Christian communities, and particularly in the Jewish communities of the day, and of course in the Hindu communities and the Buddhist communities and other various Magian communities, Zoroastrian communities, all these various polytheistic communities and tribes that lived, those who felt that it would be beneficial to them to accept Islam, they had ulterior motivations. They felt, well, here is a religion that's advancing. It became at a certain period fashionable to be a Muslim. Because the kings were Muslims, rulers were Muslims, governors were Muslims. So, I mean, if you want to live comfortably, become a Muslim. You do not have to pay taxes. Alright, if you are a Muslim, you receive protection of the state and you don't have to pay. Those who do not accept Islam have to pay a special tax to be protected by the Muslim army, and so on. So, I mean, why must we pay tax? So we accept Islam. But they did not accept Islam out of their hearts, out of sincerity. But after accepting Islam, Shaitan came to those of them that had a good power of speech, that could speak well and address people well. And in those days, telling stories was a very, very routine thing. There were many storytellers at that time. They would gather people and start telling them stories. Alright? Now, Shaitan went to such people that came into the fold of Islam or accepted Islam, and Shaitan would come and tell them, whose iman was weak, whose amal was practically nil. Shaitan came to them and told them, you know, learn some stories about Islam. Learn some stories about Muslim heroes, and then go around telling these stories. And you can add a little spice here, and you can add a little spice there. You know, extend a little here, exaggerate a little there, you know, and so on. Extend a little here, put in a lie here and a falsehood there and something and so on. As long as the people are happy with these stories, you will get a lot of money. People will throw money. All you do is spread a sheet in front of you and sit down and tell your stories. And when you finish, you can gather all the money that is thrown in there, because the Muslims, when they become emotional, they give you a lot of money. They are a very sentimental people. They love their heroes. And when you tell them such beautiful stories, then of course you will receive. Shaitan went around telling them this. Now comes the corruption in these people. So I'm saying that the first century passed, second century passed, and we're coming towards the third century. Shaitan suggested to those who had very little learning of Islam and who lacked piety and purity but had good speech and pretentious characters to embark on the bandwagon of preaching and propagating Islam to become popular figures amongst the millions of Muslims that had embraced Islam, and that this would also solve their financial problems, for the Muslims would give them generously towards those engaged in such noble work. Shaitan whispered into their evil hearts and into their greedy and ambitious hearts that they may catch the eyes of some king or some ruler, and then they would become world famous as their names would go down in history. It is by such coaxing, subtle, niggling and insidious instigations and promptings that Shaitan began succeeding over Muslim preachers and propagators. This is how it all started by Shaitan. Shaitan engaged in other ways and pursuits also to deceive and seduce those who preached and propagated Islam to the masses, and Shaitan uses these evil methods even today. Shaitan is the sworn enemy of man, but especially of the Muslimin. And from among the Muslims, Shaitan's special targets are those who preach, teach and propagate Islam to others. Any weakness Shaitan finds in them is elevated by Shaitan in their hearts, in their minds and their eyes as pious achievements and wonderful qualities. Allahu Akbar, Shaitan is like that, brothers. He makes evil appear good in front of people. And there's ayat in the Quran that I have recited for you to that effect. He makes these people that are the teachers and the preachers and propagators of Islam, and he takes their evil qualities, the evil that they've got, for example of lying, for example of exaggerating, for example of misrepresenting, for example of misinterpreting, and he takes these people and he tells them, but that is very beautiful. You have to bend the truth a little so that it appeals to the people. You are not talking lies. You are lying for the sake of good. So it is permissible. Shaitan tells them all these things. Alright? And Shaitan is a master. Shaitan is a sworn enemy of man, but especially of the Muslimin. And from among the Muslims, Shaitan's special targets are those who preach and teach and propagate Islam to others. Any weakness that Shaitan finds in them is elevated by Shaitan in their hearts and minds and eyes as pious achievements and wonderful qualities. Evil and sin is made to look good to them by Shaitan. Since they lack true knowledge of Islam and are weak in the restraints and in the practices and in the disciplines of the Islamic faith, Shaitan boosts their ego. Shaitan blinds their judgment. Shaitan rouses their passions. Shaitan pushes their hopes and desires to soaring levels, and Shaitan occupies their imaginations with mysterious thoughts and glorious visions of fame and name. Their ego blinds them to the fact that these are unachievable and unattainable goals, that these are all false promises and false assurances of Shaitan, who is ever the enemy of man. This also in the Quran. Now whatever Shaitan whispers to them are all false. They are all false promises. They are unattainable goals. But the man dreams, and he dreams how world famous he will become, how well known he will become amongst the community and the peoples as a result of his lecturing and as a result of his preaching and as a result of his reminding and propagating. The following are the general methods employed by Shaitan to divert the attention of preachers and propagators from sincerely executing their task, and so to deceiving and seducing them thoroughly. Now there are certain methods used by Shaitan. I'm going to briefly mention a few. The first is linguistics. We are here still busy with the category of preachers and propagators. But there are preachers and propagators that learn teaching and propagating through various fields, through various subjects in which they specialize. For example, there are preachers and propagators who are experts in linguistics. There are those who are expert performers. These are the people that I am going to, just have two categories, yes. Linguists and performers. We're going to discuss them. First is the linguists. These are people who are extremely proficient in a language, in its origin, and in its significations and word applications. But they know very little about Islam because they have only studied its language. They may even display certain forms of outward piety and sincerity. Their egos are stirred by Shaitan, who tells them that they are excellent preachers who are very exact in the use of their language and its expressions and idioms. In this way, through the promptings and instigations of Shaitan, these linguists distort Quran, Sunnah, Sharia, and the history and other teachings of Islam. They also express serious misinterpretations of Islam and pass easy judgments on matters relating to the faith of Islam, belief and practices of Islam, and Shaitan makes them feel that they are pretty well qualified to do so. Their discourses sound very intellectual and very rational, but it contains many self-assertions, many trivialities, many personal opinions, with no moral and spiritual lessons for the listeners. In other words, there is a lot of theory, a lot of hypothesis, lots of speculations on religious matters, but nothing which encourages spiritual and moral upliftment of the people. So these are people who are good in the use of language. They use the language very beautifully, English, Afrikaans, Urdu, Arabic, whatever the medium of the people is. They use it very beautifully, and Shaitan tells them, well, use it for the deen, read a few English books, read a few Afrikaans books, or read a few Arabic books, read, all the hadith kitabs are now translated into English, no commentaries or very brief commentaries. You read up these and then you interpret it, you know language very well. Now you give the interpretation as you want to. Right? So the man feels he's qualified. He reads one hadith with nothing, no commentary as to how it was that hadith, on which occasion it was spoken or it was uttered by the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in what situation, what circumstance, who were the people that were involved, what brought this saying about. He doesn't know head or tail about that. He doesn't know what did Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tell the Sahaba Ikram with regard to that event. He does not know to which Sahabi related or narrated that hadith. He doesn't know the chain of narrators. He doesn't know the strength of the hadith. He doesn't know what the words meant in the original context in which it was used. All he does, he opens a book, he says, Mishkatul Masabih, or he sees Bukhari or Muslim. He reads one hadith and he says, MashaAllah, I'm preparing a lecture. And he takes several hadiths on one subject, and then he stands up and he recites. He says, Umar said, Abu Bakr said, Abu Huraira said. Allahu Akbar, brothers. This is how they take the names of those who are the most beloved companions of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, Muhammad said, Astaghfirullah. Yes, brothers, this is how they take the name of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They are supposed to be the scholars of Islam. I call them here, I've written it down here, that these are the linguists because they know language well, because they are clever, because they are intellectual, or because they have secular degrees. Now they feel they can address audiences. They may be doctors, they may be lawyers, they may be professors, they may be what? Leading businessmen, no matter in which profession they belong. But I am putting them into the category of preachers and propagators because that is where they belong. And this is the danger. This is how they go on. Brothers, this is what I'm saying. The last sentence is very important for you. Their discourses sound very intellectual and very rational, but it contains many self-assertions, many trivialities, many personal opinions with no moral and spiritual lessons for the people, for the listeners. In other words, there is a lot of theory, a lot of hypothesis, a lot of speculation, but nothing which encourages spiritual and moral upliftment in the Muslimin. Then we have, secondly, another category of preacher and propagator. These I call performers. Oh, these are bound in their thousands. Performers. These are people who are exhibitionists, who have the skill and the capacity to entertain, to act, to perform, and to amuse. They can say very nice jokes. They can make you laugh about matters of Quran, tafsir, laugh in matters of hadith, tafsir. right? Talking, explaining, commenting on hadiths. They can make you very, very happy with the wonderful type of interpretations that they give and so on. Alright, they make light of the deen. So the one is the linguist. Shaitan goes to the linguist and Shaitan makes evil suggestions to them in order to spread, to misrepresent Islam. And then he goes to the performers. These are people that have a natural light character, and they are exhibitionists. They have the skill and capacity to entertain, to act, to perform, and to amuse. These are highly pretentious people who attempt to pass for more than what they are worth. They are pretending to a superiority which is not real, because they do not possess the true learning and the true practice of Islam, but they pretend to do so. Such pretense and performance is measured and prompted by Shaitan in many subtle ways with preachers and propagators. They present themselves to others in words or actions as very knowledgeable about the deen, but in fact this is a very false and hypocritical appearance. They make false statements with the intention to mislead, because they are in the grip and in the power of Shaitan, who uses them to achieve his ulterior purposes. They use their voice, their personalities, their charisma, and their supposed morality to mislead and misdirect people. The damage they cause is huge. That ends the first category of people, the preachers and the propagators of Islam. We look now to the second category. We will conclude with the second category. These are the priests and the authors of Islam, these people that write books on Islam, and the priests. The priests here, I am not necessarily referring to the ulama as such. Alright? The priests and the authors of Islam. In the categories that we are doing, alright? We said we're going to do preachers and proper priests and authors. Yes, no, these are one form of the ulama. The priests and the authors of Islam. This is the most dangerous and harmful category of persons amongst the leaders of the Muslim Ummah, to betray their duties and rights to Islam. And they are among those who will suffer the harshest and the most severe form of punishment in the Akhirah, in the year after, for the wrong and the injustice that they do, both to the deen and to the Muslimin. The wrongs they do and the sins they commit are the result of the devious and cunning temptations that Shaitan sends their way, particularly those of greed, of seeking fame, of jealousy towards others, and their weakness in falling for them. They are the learned people who should know better. They are the ones who should lead the people towards righteousness and virtue without worldly ambitions and greediness, who should teach people the beautiful preachings of Islam. These are the ulama I'm talking about. Who should lead people and teach people the beautiful preachings and teachings of Islam, and who should lead by excellence of moral character and example other Muslims towards submission to the commandments of Allah Ta'ala and towards obedience to the teachings and sunnah of Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If they fail to do this, then they will suffer from indignities and disgrace, both in this world and in the hereafter. Here follow three ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam containing predictions on the kind of ulama who will lead the Muslim Ummah of the future. In the post-Islamic period, in other words, after the Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and after the Sahaba Ikram, Tabi'in Ikram, and Tabi'in Ikram, after the first Quruna Ula, the first few generations of the Muslimin, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam predicted. I have chosen three ahadith in which Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that the priests, the ulama of Islam, will be the following kind of people. Here is a warning for the Muslim Ummah. Remember, there is no priesthood in Islam. The ulama have a function and a duty, that is to teach the deen, to propagate the deen. That's as far as their work extends. But they are not the representatives, in other words, they are not gods. Number one, our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, a time will soon come when Islam will remain in name only, and the Quran will remain in ceremonial form only. Muslims will have beautiful masjids, but these will lack the necessary hidayat, the necessary guidance. In other words, from the masjid, hidayat will not flow to the people. Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam continued, he said, their learned men, in other words, their ulama, will be the worst in mankind. Who's speaking here? Whose words are these? Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know how it must have pained his heart. How Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how he must have appeared when he uttered these words. That the people that Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is charging with the duty of teaching the deen to the Muslimin, the people that know, who are supposed to teach to those who do not know, who are direct representatives of the teaching of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to say these words, that the learned men, ulama of the ummah, will be the worst in mankind. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, discord and dissensions will arise from them. And then these discords and dissensions will flow back towards them. In other words, fitna will originate from them, and it will spread in the ummah, and the problems that the fitnas create in the ummah will go back to them. That's exactly what is happening, isn't it? Fitnas comes from there and it comes to ummah. The ummah goes all crazy, it abounds, and then the problems that it creates in the ummah, for solutions, who do the people go to? Back to the people that it came from. You gave rise to this fitna, and now you must solve the fitna. So it's a vicious circle. This is what Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying. Let's go over this hadith and I give you a brief commentary. Our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, a time will soon come when Islam will remain in name only, and the Quran will remain in ceremonial form only. They will have beautiful masajid, but these will lack the necessary guidance. Their learned men will be the worst in mankind. Discord and dissensions will rise from them, and then these will flow back towards them. This hadith is in the kitab of Imam Baihaqi, rahmatullah alayh. Brothers, here one discussion. The Quran will remain in ceremonial form only. What does this mean? In other words, people will gather, recite a khatam or recite the Quran, and then have their meals, and then all kinds of gossip and so on will flow, and then each one will go to the home. This is the type of thing we're talking about. It will remain in form only. The people who come there do not make an effort to learn the tajweed, or if they learn the tajweed, they do not make an effort now to go on to learn the meaning. Look, there must be growth, increase in knowledge. You must not just recite Quran year after year until the day you die. You've got to go to an ustad, you've got to learn, what does it mean? Alif Lam Mim, Zalik Al Kitab, La Rayba Fi, what message is Allah conveying? Alright, we do agree, you will not be able to learn the whole lot of the commentary of the Quran from beginning to end. But at least some portion of the Quran, one surah, one juz, two juz, three, in your lifetime at least you can present yourself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Allah, I learned some portion of your holy word, the meanings of some portion of your, I at least know what surah Fatiha means, I at least know what surah Duha means, I at least know what surah Yasin means, I used to recite 5 times a day surah Yasin, but I understood no word of it. Will that be right to present myself? Say, I lived for 70 years, 80 years in the world, Ya Allah, I recited surah Yasin 2 times a day, but I do not know the meaning of a single word. That wouldn't be proper, is it? That wouldn't be ethical. That wouldn't be moral. That wouldn't be just. That is what I am saying. So here it is. It will remain in ceremonial form only. People will recite it correctly or incorrectly. They will not even try to improve their recitation of the Quran. First is correct recitation of the Quran. Thereafter is at least trying to understand some portion of, fall in love with some surahs of the Quran, and then make an effort to understand it. So what I am saying here, this is what Nabi Karim, people will need a lot of recitation of the Quran, but the purity and the understanding and what they should gain from the Quran, the spiritualism, the note of purity and cleanliness of the heart, that will not be attained through that Quran. Because there is no effort and no striving. So it will remain a ceremony only. But nothing will be derived for the betterment of the ummah from it. This is what it means. Commentary, brothers, is as follows. The ulama will indulge in activities which are forbidden. The ulama will indulge in activities which are forbidden in Islam. Instead of striving to teach and instruct people in the deen, instead of inviting people towards the good and the virtuous and forbidding the evil and the sinful, instead of preaching and propagating the truth and looking for sustenance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, instead of living with what Allah ta'ala has set out for them, but looking to increase their income by foul means, by unfair means, and indulging in other haram activities, as a result of their actions, deeds and sayings, many people will be misled, and schisms and differences and discord and disagreements will be sown by their grievous actions of the ulama within Muslim society. That they, says the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, will be the worst in mankind, is an indication of the harm they will introduce and produce within the Muslim communities. The exceptions to this rule are the ulama al-haq, who fear Allah ta'ala and are sincere in their efforts and in their task. Obviously, brothers, you must appreciate, we are here talking of the ulama al-su. We are talking here of those that deliver the message falsely and insincerely. The second hadith is as follows. Our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, people will acquire knowledge of the deen and of the Quran, and then they will befriend the rich and the wealthy classes and think that they have not been touched, in brackets, by such contact. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, but this cannot be. For since only thorns can be taken from the qattad tree, so can only sins be taken from the rich and wealthy, in brackets, of that period. This hadith is in the hadith kitab of Ibn Majah. Let's look at this again, because certain words I put in brackets to explain what it means. People will acquire knowledge of the deen and of the Quran, and they will then befriend the rich and the wealthy people, and think that they have not been touched by the rich and wealthy people. But this cannot be, for since only thorns can be taken, can be broken off from the qattad tree, so can only sins be taken from the rich and the wealthy of that period. Ibn Majah, commentary is as follows. The qattad tree is a dry and leafless tree of the desert that only has thorns, no leaves. It grows and it only has got thorns in it. The thorns are the only things that can be broken off and used. If you want to use the thorn for scratching, scraping and so on, huge thorns they are. If you do want to benefit from that tree, then the only thing you can benefit from is the thorns, which can be broken off. They become hard and that is all that you can use. That's the only thing you can use, really. So what I'm saying here is, the thorns are the only things that can be broken off and used. The condition of most of the rich and the wealthy people of the future will be such that they will be shameless and indulgent peoples, given to numerous sins, illicit passions, immoral behavior and extravagance. Contact and relationship with such people can only contaminate others with their greeds, with their follies and with their passions. The ulama who care and keep them company will be struck with their disease of sin and evil. This is what Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying. That if ulamas keep the company of these people all the time, exceptions there will be. Right? There will be exceptions, but here we are talking in general. Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, like from the qattad tree, the only thing you can take is thorns. So association and company of the rich and the wealthy by the ulama will create a degree of dependence by the ulama on the rich and the wealthy. As a result of this independence, they will learn from them the evil habits and traits of the rich and the wealthy. Extravagance and all the things that I have mentioned here. And then of course it may reach a stage where the ulamas will try to justify the evils and the sins of the rich and the wealthy. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, it will wear off. And here are the words beautifully used, that, but this cannot be. For since only thorns can be taken from the qattad tree, so can only sins be taken from the rich and the wealthy. They have no morality, let's put it that way. And what is the alim? Why is the alim? Why are the ulama associating with them? There is nothing you can teach them, yes, but from a distance, without actually being in their company and associating with such evil people. But if you do associate, what are you going to get from? Thorns from the katta tree, only evil and sin from the rich and the wealthy. Bad habits. Third hadith. I've got a little more, brothers. Third hadith, our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, If the learned preserved and safeguarded their knowledge and taught it to the pious and the virtuous among the people, the ulama would become the leaders of their time. Alas, to gain material benefits, they spend their time with the rich and the famous, as a result of which they are looked down and frowned upon by the people. How true this is. Think about these words of Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now I'll give you the explanation just now. Let's go over the hadith once again. If the learned people, meaning the ulama, preserved and they safeguarded their knowledge and they taught it to the pious, virtuous, sincere, deserving people of the ummah, the ulama would then become the leaders of their time. Alas, to gain material benefits, they spend their time with the rich and the famous, as a result of which they will be looked down and frowned upon by the people. People don't talk, brothers. The man in the street, the Muslim, the simple Muslim who is concerned with his ibadah, his five waqtus, his tilawa, his zikrullah, his morality, he will look at these people and judge them and say, well, how true are the words of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? They only want to be there. That is all. To gain, whereas the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, material benefits. That's all they are looking for. With them, it is all business. No religion, no deen, no sincerity, no ikhlas. This hadith is in Mishkat. Commentary, neglect of duty is a very serious crime, especially one as important as teaching people the way they must live and behave. Teaching moral character and duty to people is the most important task of the ulama, and this must not be tainted in any way. There are ulama today who move about with the rich and the famous, but they do not enjoy the respect of the community, of the Muslims, of the ummah. These are the ulama who have sold their deen for a pittance. These three ahadiths should give us a fairly good idea of the kind of ulama we will be faced with in our times in the future. Hundreds of such ulama have appeared. They appear to be popular among the people, but this is only superficial. It is artificial. But they are counted among the ulama su for their indulgences and ineffectiveness among the truly learned and pious people of this ummah. Brothers, we must never underestimate the ummah. The ummah may look stupid, they may look as if they know nothing, but those, let's call them the common people, you must never, never, ever underestimate them. It is the purity of the heart and sincerity of the heart and the strength of iman. Whoever Allah has blessed with this with, and more so the common people than the learned people, the strength of iman, conviction, practices of the faith exists more amongst the general Muslim, rather than using the term common Muslim, there's no such thing, the general Muslims, those that are not ulama, there is a very strong pattern out there. They love their deen, they fear their Allah, and they are greatly fearful of Akhirah. So what I am saying here is that we will deal with this part of the ulama and authors of Islam in the following categories. This is a large category for what I've done is because this, or at least what Imam Jawzi rahmatullah alayhi did 900 years ago, when he came to this, as he was writing, he says that then I thought, man, there's so many different departments of the ulama, some teaching Quran, the qurra, the qaris, right, teaching tajweed and teaching Quran and so on. Then there are the muhaddis, people who teach hadith. Then there are the fuqaha who teach fiqh and so on. So various categories he took, and on each one Imam Jawzi wrote down. And as I was writing this and I read through, and he writes there as if he is teaching us. He is, you know, he writes in a very personal note. He says, look, I've come here and now what I want to do, I want to elaborate and explain to my readers what is involved here and how shaitan deceives the various categories of the ulama. So what I'm saying, what I'm going to do here, I'm going to follow his pattern. This is very important. We will deal with this part of the ulama and authors of Islam in the following categories. This is the part two. No? A, we will deal with from, not next week, but the week after, the Qurra. A, we will deal with from, not next week, but the week after, the Qurra, the reciters of the Quran, or the teachers of the Quran. Secondly, the Muhaddiseen, the narrators of the sayings and habits of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. C, the Fuqaha, the jurisprudence of Islam. D, the Ulama. These are Ulama who have not specialized in one subject only, but they are non-specialists with a working knowledge of all the essential teachings of the deen. And lastly, we will deal with the poets and the writers of Islam, those who write Islamic articles, articles on Islam, and those who recite poetry of Islam. These are the four categories. These comprise four sections that we will commence with, and thereafter we'll carry on to the rulers and the governors of Islam and how shaitan deceived them, and thereafter the ignorant and uninformed peoples of Islam, and then lastly we will do the pious and the devout teachers of Islam, preachers of Islam. Those are the five categories we are going to do to complete this particular chapter, inshallah. Jazakumullah wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله All thanks and praises are due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our maker Allah, our creator Allah, our sustainer Allah. And we also send darood and salam upon the final and beloved messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We also send the special mercies and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon the chosen and beloved companions of the Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Sahaba Ikram Ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajma'in. Our lesson is Shaitan's plan for man, and after having performed Salatul Asr with Jama'ah, we proceed with this chapter in our lesson. And this chapter was titled The Treacherous Plans of Shaitan with the Leaders of the Muslim Ummah. We are discussing the post-Islamic period, the period of Shaitan's involvement with man after the appearance of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I have already mentioned that Shaitan's, a lot of his dignity, a lot of his powers were removed as a result of the coming of Islam, the advent of Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yet he continues to go on making and causing psychological mischief with the ummah, and his target obviously are the leaders of the ummah. In this we dealt with several sections of this discussion. We were busy with the second part or the second section, which deals with the ulama and the priests and the authors of Islam, the people who preach Islam and propagate Islam. Alright? And in this, we came to that section which deals with several ahadith with regard to the ulama. We divided it up for purposes of easy explanation. The ulama categories into the qurra, those are ulamas, the learned people of Islam who have qualified in the recitation of the Quran. They are huffaz, meaning hafiz, they have memorized the whole Quran, and they have also learnt with tajdeed the recitation, the beautiful recitation of the Quran Majid. We said we will do that under A, and the B section will be the muhaddiseen, the narrators of sayings and habits of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then the third section we will deal with the fuqaha, meaning the legal people, the jurisprudence of Islam, the people who deal with fiqh. And third, and then D, we will deal with the ulama. These are non-specialists, but who have a working knowledge of all the essentials of the deen. And then E, one more section I have added here, which I did not have last week, is the poets and the writers, which means that we are going to deal with five sections of the category under the ulama. These are the sections we have been busy with. And in this section, brothers, did we do the Qur'an last week? This is 16th. No? Is it the Qur'an? We didn't do. So we ended off with that section, with the few hadiths that we dealt with. Yeah. I'm just falling in a bit of doubt whether we did this. We didn't have a lesson last week, Mahfra. That's right. I see the date here on you, 16, that is why. Good. We will start with A. Category A, there are five sections in this dealing with the ulama. Now let's look at the Qur'an.